Let's pray for Sam. Lord, would you shut Sam's mouth now and tomorrow and the day after? Lord, we are grateful for Sam, and we're grateful for each other. We're grateful for Aaron and Jelaine, and we're grateful for all your good gifts to us. And we're grateful today especially for the gift of speech and of words. And we ask even now that the words I say and the words we hear would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. For you're the one who is our rock and our redeemer. For you're the one who blesses us and asks us and really enables us to be a blessing. We pray in the name of Jesus and say amen. On a trip to Australia, he asked an Aboriginal leader, "Do you still throw spears at each other?" When the leader was put off by his remarks, he said, "The trouble with you is that you have no sense of humor." He asked the museum curator in the Cayman Islands, "Aren't most of you descended from cannibals?" He asked the Scottish driving instructor, "How do you keep the natives off the booze long enough to get them to pass the test?" He once said to a British student living in China, "If you stay here much longer, you will go home with slitty eyes, won't you?" The attention lately has been on the most beautiful prince and princess, William, and his wife, Kate. And before that, it was Fergie and Andrew and Charles. And what was that woman he was married to? Oh, yes, Lady Di. But the one I'm quoting is the father of the tribe, Prince Philip, the longest running consort of a British royal in all of history. There is a person who just wrote a book called The Duke of Hazard, and it's about the Duke. His quotes go on and on. To a Kenyan woman offering him a present, he said, "You are a woman, aren't you?" To a young boy who said to him, "I want to be an astronaut," he said, "Well, you could do then with a bit of losing weight." To the president of Nigeria, resplendent in traditional costume, he said, "You really look like you're ready for bed." To the singer Tom Jones, he said, "Do you gargle with pebbles so that you can sing like that?" To girls in British uniforms, red ones, he said, "It makes you all look like Count Dracula's daughters." And on he goes. That's Prince Philip. And he speaks something for the entire British nations, a nation others cringe at the thought. You might have guessed already today that we're going to talk about speech and God's good gift of speech. And if you've been around a little bit or if you're new, here's what we're talking about. James has been our teacher. James is the brother of Jesus. He wrote a book in the New Testament called, oddly enough, James. And he's been our teacher, mentoring us in the ways of following Jesus, his brother, and our Lord and his. And we're in our second week talking about the good gift of human speech. And what James has told us last week is that if you go to the doctor, the first thing they do is they say, "Stick out your tongue," and say, "Ah," and they look for all kinds of signs about physical health by looking at your tongue. And James is saying the same thing is true of our spiritual life and our life of following Jesus and our own sense of virtue and being a helpful person in the neighborhood and in the family. Stick out your tongue and say, "Ah," and we can diagnose a lot of your spiritual health. Last week, we read the beginning of James chapter 1, which said, if anyone is without fault in what they say, they are perfect, able to keep their whole body in check. And what James is saying is not that you're perfect, like high and mighty or goody two-shoes. What James is saying is if you're able to control your tongue, that is how you know if you're able to be a spiritually mature person. In fact, you can identify spiritual maturity by the way people speak. Isn't that interesting? Today we're going to go through James chapter 3, verse 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7, and 8, the text that Matthew quoted just a little bit. And it's the second of 3 weeks on speech. I want to talk about four observations James makes about the tongue. Because James lived in a world where other people spoke of the tongue. Homer, the great Greek poet, spoke of the tongue. In fact, he was hoping there would be cell phones in his day, but that was 2,000 years ago. And Homer said, "Words have wings." It's almost as if he could have predicted the internet. Words have wings, and you say something, and it magically spreads all around. Words have wings. The ancient, even 1,000 years before, the Hebrews said this. It is It is the righteous, the words of the righteous are like apples of gold in settings of silver. Okay? James is going to make four observations of the tongue, and then we'll talk about what to do with it after that. The first thing James says about the tongue in verse 3 is that it has enormous consequences. Well, it's like, duh, but I want to think about this for a while. The tongue, compared to its size, has such a huge effect on who we are as people and our physical health and on our community and our family and on the classroom. If you're a first grade teacher, the way you use your tongue has an enormous influence on the way the class is going to go that year. If you're a mom, the way you speak to your children is going to have an enormous influence. They're going to remember some of the words you say. This is really scary. Until they're 60 and 70 and 80 years old. And the problem is you don't get to pick what they remember. Isn't that amazing? And here on the eve of Independence Day, we know that a whole nation can be guided as like a bit in a horse. A whole nation can be guided by what people say. There was a gangly, awkward, unattractive man who became president. I think it would be impossible for him to become president in a land of television. His name was Abraham. He was unschooled, but he was wise. And in his second inaugural address, after years of way too much bloodshed, he said, among other things, he said this. It was rainy. People were up to their ankles in mud as they listened to him outside his residence in Pennsylvania Avenue. And he said, fondly do we hope, fervently do we pray, that this mighty scourge of war may speedily pass away. And yet, if God wills that it continue until all the wealth piled by the bondsman's 250 years of unrequited toil shall be sunk, and until every drop of blood drawn from the lash shall be paid by another drawn by the sword, as was said 3,000 years ago, so it must be said, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. From Psalm 19. It's worth quoting a little bit more. With malice toward none and charity for all, with firmness in the right, as God gives us to see the right, let us strive on to finish the work we are in, to bind up the nation's wound, to care for him who shall have borne the battle, and for his widow and his orphan, to all which may achieve and cherish a just and lasting peace among ourselves and with all nations. A bit in a horse can turn the whole animal. A rudder of a ship, though the winds are mighty and the ship is large, can turn the whole ship. And words can turn a whole nation, a whole family. It was in the front of Lincoln's monument that almost 100 years later, an African-American man, a pastor, said this, among other things, in a speech he gave on civil rights. There are those who are asking the devotees of civil rights, when will you be satisfied? We can never be satisfied. As long as the Negro is the victim of unspeakable horrors of police brutality. We can never be satisfied as long as our bodies, heavy with the fatigue of travel, cannot gain lodging in the motels of the highways and the hotels of the cities. We cannot be satisfied so long as the Negro's basic mobility is from a smaller ghetto to a larger one. We can never be satisfied as long as our children are stripped of their selfhood and robbed of their dignity by signs stating for whites only. We can never be satisfied as long as a Negro in Mississippi cannot vote and a Negro in New York believes he has nothing which to vote for. No, no, we are not satisfied and we will not be satisfied until justice rolls down like waters and righteousness like a mighty stream. Quoting the prophet of the Old Testament. The tongue has an influence far outstripping its little muscle. And that's true in a nation. It's true in a family. And it's even true when you look in the mirror. The second point is the tongue is, I mean, in some ways a bit is passive, right? It just sits there until someone takes it and leads it. In some ways a rudder is passive. It just sits there until someone steers it. But But the tongue is more than passive. The tongue is a spark. It is an accident waiting to happen. It is a danger waiting to be unleashed. It is a spark waiting to set a whole forest on fire, James says. And as if anybody in California needed a memory of that. The tongue is like a campfire that can set a whole forest. Do any of you remember the Angora fire from, was it 2 years ago, 3 years ago? Started from a campfire. What's a campfire? About 18 inches wide, sometimes 3 feet wide. Started from a campfire. And at the end of the Angora fire, there were thousands of homes in Lake Tahoe that were destroyed. Thousands of people evacuated. Thousands of acres burnt. All kinds of things, awful things that happened. And we were worried about one of the nation's best treasures of all, Lake Tahoe and its watersheds. The whole thing going to be filled with soot after a while. Started because of a campfire that went out of control. And every summer in California, we have another reminder of what damage a little spark can do. And James is saying, that's nothing. You should see what the tongue can do. And the evil things that happen when a tongue is set on fire. Do you remember what happened when this young congresswoman was shot? Gabrielle Giffords was there in the parking lot, and someone shot her, shot a little girl, shot one of her staffers, and shot a total of 6 people, wounded some others. The sheriff at the time, who pulled up and helped and then gave police reports, was overcome because he knew Congresswoman Gifford. And he said, what really galls me about this is the hate radio, the hate, hateful conversations that happen, the hateful kind of escalation of name-calling that happens on all levels of American society, and that someone who's mentally unstable could hear that and then respond to it like this. Now, whether that was and true or not in the end, this was his response to it, that it was started with a spark, and it was this radio back and forth, this political bombing back and forth that happened, and someone took that and took that seriously and then thought they needed to get rid of a congresswoman in Arizona. There was a similar kind of conversation that happened in Montana. There was a state congressman named Rehberg who stated, when I first heard the decision, that is to let wolves out in some of the wild and to give them wolf rights, he said, I wanted to take action immediately. I asked, how can we put some of these judicial activists on the endangered species list? I am working on that. Okay, he read that, but this happened right after this Gifford was shot. So language then appeared in the local newspaper of Montana. Well, I guess they're all local in Montana. It was a statewide newspaper. And here's 4 people wrote this. We appreciate Congressman Rehberg, his right to comment. And like the rest of the public, they have the right to do so on an informed or uninformed basis, this letter wrote. But a line is crossed when language such as that used by Congressman Rehberg is spoken. It is not acceptable or appropriate to make veiled or outright threats to harm anyone, including a judge who is performing a constitutional responsibility to interpret and apply the laws that Congress acts. And on it goes. And then it says this. This is a personal issue for us. We are proud Montanans. In fact, we are 4th-generation Montanans. And our parents raised us to respect other people, even people with whom we may disagree. We grew up in Montana where threats and jeers were unwelcomed on a school playground and unheard of in political discourse. These are worried people. And then it's signed. Well, it's signed by this. It's signed by Molly, Byron, Jennifer, and Daniel Molly, the 4 children of the judge who passed on the decision. As if to say, we're afraid that our dad could get shot if you guys keep talking like this. The tongue is a fire, James says. It is a fire. And sometimes we say things and we think it's like a campfire. It's only going to be 3 feet wide. But then it starts and we can't control it. I have an acquaintance who sent an email to 20 friends sounding off about something in the church. But one of those friends sent it to somebody else who sent it to somebody else who sent it to something else. And pretty soon this email went all through this whole network of things, causing all kinds of unintended consequences for this person and for the organization that he's part of and for organizations that are part of the organizations that he's part of. The tongue, James says, is a restless fire. The other thing James then goes on to say is the tongue is untamable. If you watch the Chinese government at work, they've just, in the last while, the largest public works project in all of human history, some people say, they've dammed the Yangtze River. Phenomenal. People who look at the American South and compare it to 100 years ago say that we could irrigate that whole thing, that we could grow anything in the American Southwest. Unbelievable. That the Mississippi doesn't flood every single year is a tribute to the engineers who make it happen. That we only have to blow up dams and dikes once in a while is phenomenal. And on and on. We have tamed lions. We have tamed elephants. We have tamed the ocean to some degree. We have tamed space a little bit. We have tamed great rivers. But our own speech, we haven't tamed it. And as soon as we think we've tamed it, Proverbs in one thing says, gossip is like a tasty morsel. Gossip is like dessert for a man or woman on a diet. Gossip is one of those things you think, well, I'm a mature person. I'm a follower of Jesus, or I'm interested in following Jesus, and look at me speak. I'm virtuous. And then comes this little tidbit that no one else knows, and you know. And it's like triple layer chocolate cake, and you haven't eaten for 4 days. I haven't talked bad about anybody all week, and here's my chance. It's untamed. So that someone like Billy Graham, now Billy Graham, I don't want to make him into a saint. We can do that later after he dies, and it'll be safer, right? But Billy Graham, of all the people who speak on behalf of the Christian faith in the United States, he's made covenants with friends. He's stood up all along. He's noble by anybody. He's not perfect, but he's noble by anybody's standards. And then it comes out when he's deep into his 80s, almost 90, some of the tapes from the Nixon era, 1973. Billy Graham sitting with Nixon. And Nixon is just spewing out all this evil about Jewish people and about black people and about all kinds of other things. And when it comes to some of the Jewish conversation, Billy Graham, the saint to be, joins in, apparently, and he apologizes and says, I have no memory of the word, but what does that teach us? It teaches us that the tongue cannot be tamed. It cannot be tamed. You cannot put it behind bars. You cannot chain it. You cannot coop it up. It finds its way out. And then the fourth thing, James wants us to know is that the tongue is inconsistent. It's sometimes it speaks good, sometimes it speaks bad, and that, of course, is one of the hardest things of all. You're with a parent, someone you love, and they say, "Oh, I believe in you. Oh, you can do anything you want." And then, you know, it's not a half hour later, they say, "What were you thinking?" A teacher who says, "A, I have never seen such good work," and the next day says, "You know, if you really applied yourself, you could get an A in all your subjects." The subtext says, "You're acting like a moron in 3 out of 7. At least sometimes it's heard that way. You ever, at the end of the day, you get home and you feel a little weary and you think, "Now, why am I a little weary?" And it's because it feels like people have slipped knives in you. And they happen so sweetly. "Oh, you're going to volunteer for a music drama camp. Isn't that nice? I sure wish I had as much time as you do." "Oh, you're going to help with youth. Oh, well, okay. You must be kind of like a child yourself, huh? Oh, you vote like that." On and on it goes, right? People we love, people we care about, slipping in knives without intending it, maybe, or maybe they do. So how do we respond? We could go on and on about that, but this is week 2 of 3. We got to save some for next week. So what do we do? For God's sake, give some good news. What do we do? Well, James talks about this tongue, this deadly poison, this untamable thing that we deal with every single day. And he says there's two kind of answers, and it's interesting how they kind of fit together. And sometimes it feels like they don't, but they do. At the beginning, he says, tame it. In other words, work on your tongue. Discipline your tongue. You know, just like you're working on your weight and you're working on your health and you're working on your finances, you need to be working on your tongue, is one of the things he seems to say in the first part of the chapter, verse 1 and 2. There's a group called World Harvest Michigan Mission. Maybe it's Michigan. World Harvest Mission. It's actually out of Philadelphia. And before they sent folks overseas, they started in Uganda, and then they kind of spread their work all around Africa. They said one of the training exercises they have is you work on a whole day. A whole day. You don't gossip about anything. You don't slander anybody. You don't say anything negative about any person for the whole day. Now, a pastor I really respect in New York heard about this and said, that's the craziest, stupidest exercise I have ever heard of in my life. It's so trite. Who would think of such a thing? And then he started to think, but what if we tried it? What if at 9 in the morning you said, for the next 3 hours until lunch, I am not going to say anything bad about any person, not one thing? You would seriously need some comfort food at lunch, wouldn't you? You'd be so tied up, it's like, give me some chips and salsa, I need something right now. The more calories, the better, because I can't take living like this. But that's one of the things. It's like the ancient Greeks thought it was a sign of virtue to have noble speech. And Proverbs thought it was wise to have noble speech. And James is taking that ancient wisdom from all directions and saying, well, as a matter of fact, it's true. That's one way at it. There's another way at it. It comes at the end of the book, and we're going to talk about this next week, so I don't want to talk about the whole thing. But it really talks about what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12. He says, out of what we say comes out of the excesses of our heart. So one way to work on it is just to work on it as a discipline. But Jesus says at the end, what we say comes out of our heart. It comes out of the excesses. It comes out of the overflow of our heart. He's talking to the Pharisees, and he's talking tough. He's saying, you can't speak well. You can't bless people because there's no blessing in your heart. There's no love in your heart. So, of course, there's no love in your speech. There's only hate and condemnation in your heart. There's going to be hate and condemnation and gossip in your speech. That's true, right? If what's in our heart is this deep desire to be looked at with approval from everybody, we will do anything. We will say anything. We will go to any length to show that we gain that folks' approval. We will do anything we can. Listen to the way you talk, and so much of it will be angled to make yourself appear a certain way. Or if you get your sense of approval from work, you know, that extra project, that extra thing, you will shorten any vacation, you will rearrange any schedule so that you can do this. And you listen to yourself talk, and you'll hear your priorities spilling out of the overflow of your heart. You'll just hear it. So what James is saying is, in following his brother Jesus, is then what we need is some kind of heart change, huh? This isn't cosmetic surgery that we need, you know, shift the nose a bit, you know, raise the cheekbones, you know, put some more hair back in, that kind of thing. This isn't cosmetic surgery. This is heart surgery. What we need is a whole new way of thinking about who we are as people and let our speech flow out of that. That's what James is saying. That's what Jesus is saying. We need a heart transplant. We need the Holy Spirit really to come inside and to heal us and to turn us into different people. Or to put it this way, there's this kind of, it seems like a rhetorical flourish, like an accent. James says, the tongue is a restless evil full of poison, and then it says, it is itself from hell. Did you hear that? I mean, what a thing to say. It is in itself from hell. You think, oh, that's exaggeration, rhetorical flourish. Kind of like Jesus when he says, camel, I have a needle, that whole thing. But what if it's not a rhetorical flourish? What if the only way our speech can really be healed is if we, like on Pentecost, there was that day after Jesus died and rose again, there was that day where the Holy Spirit came and it was like tongues. It was like tongues of fire that came down in everyone's head. And that day, everyone spoke in different languages. It was like their speech was healed. If at the Tower of Babel, our speech was kind of like chaotic, that day it was healed. And everyone heard the good news in their own language. They heard about God's love, and they heard about God's concern, and they heard about God's care. And we really need that Holy Spirit, tongues of fire, to come in and be the new tongue in our life. So our heart gets surgery, gets a transplant, and out of that comes this gospel. What I really want is Psalm 115. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name be the glory. Or as Jesus said, our Father in heaven, hallowed be Bob's name or Fred's name or Sally's name. No. Hallowed be your name. So can my speech, you know, kind of work on that angle instead of on my own appearance. World Harvest Mission, when they sent a couple of guys to Uganda, and they were, these guys were in Uganda, and they were going around there on a project, and they took a health worker from the government with them, and they got their Jeep stuck, and they were yelling at each other. And one said, "Well, just because you did this," and another said, "No, it's because you did that." And they were kind of talking, and one said, "Well, how are we going to get out of here? We're going to get out of here if we do this." And someone said, "No, no, that's not how we're going to get out of here. We're going to get out of here if they do that." And they kind of argued, and they came to a conclusion, and off they went. And a little bit later in the day, they said, "Hey, I'm really sorry. I shouldn't have talked like that." And the Ugandan national worker was so taken that someone would apologize for their speech, that they would be sensitive enough to say, "You know what I did back there was wrong," that he became a believer himself. And on his baptism, he said, "I want you to know what started me on this journey. When I heard them talk to each other in reconciliation, I thought, that's the group I want to be part of." Last week, I ended this sermon with a story from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German pastor in the 1930s, 1940s for a while. He had a chance to go to the United States. In fact, he was, but he thought his place was those people back in Germany. He started in a time where they had all parade of Nazi flags in front of church, and all of the official state church folks swore an oath of allegiance to Hitler. He started an alternate church, alternate congregation, alternate seminary. One was at Finkwalde. That's where the seminary was. And they made a rule there that you could never speak about any person who wasn't present. You could never speak. You could, even for their good, even to say, "You know what Sally really could use is," none of that. You could only speak about people when they're present. Eberhard Bethge, Bonhoeffer's biographer, said, "We tried to do that, and then we'd fail. And we tried to do that, and then we'd fail. We tried to do that, and then we'd fail. But in the trying, we learned as much than in any sermon." Can you imagine what kind of church it would be if that's the way we spoke? Can you imagine what kind of country we would have if that's how we spoke? Can you imagine what your family would be like if you said, "That's how we do it here"? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are mindful today for this gift of speech that you give us. We pray that you would heal us, each one of us. We recognize today that the healing can't come from ourselves, that we need you, that we need your Spirit in us to come and to renew our tongue and to redeem it and to reclaim it for your good. We ask that you would do that in the name of Jesus, the only one in whom it's possible to be done, and say, Amen. Friends, we're going to invite all of you to celebrate communion, what's sometimes called the Eucharist because it means thanksgiving, what's sometimes called the Lord's Supper because it's the Lord's table. If you're a guest this morning and you think, "Wait, I just walked in, I'm not ready for communion," we totally respect that, and that's okay. And a little bit later, we'll cycle in front of communion, but you are very welcome to stay where you are and sing while we continue. But before we do that, let's say an ancient liturgy together. I will invite you to stand up, and we'll do this together. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Let us give thanks to God.
It is right to give thanks and praise.
And now let's do this. Let's say this creed, which is what we believe. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting.